Welcome to the 2010 Shepherd's Conference. Walking the Thin Line, Liberty versus Legalism in the Local Church. Kerry Hardy.
You could say there's a sense in which we're walking a thin line, and I would submit that that thin line is called biblical liberty. So when I use the term balance this morning, I do not mean what some might think. For some, the idea of balance is this idea of being halfway between two points or two views and somehow incorporating some of each point or each view into the middle or balanced view. I'm not talking about that. No, to be balanced, biblically balanced on this topic means completely avoiding two extremes. So let me attempt to define further these two extremes that we want to completely avoid. Just a word about antinomianism. I will say the least about this one. As you know, the term itself means against the law or without the law. And if we're talking about salvation, then certainly we would say that we are not saved by obedience to the law or law keeping. We're saved by grace alone through faith alone. But many do use this term antinomianism or license to describe as well a way of living, a lifestyle that seems to say by their choices in life that they don't see a reason for Christians to know God's moral law. They don't see a reason for Christians to be concerned about obeying God's commands. We're free to just do anything we want. After all, God is gracious. God is merciful. We're all forgiven. So antinomianism or license is used in this way to mean that a person seems to have no real concern about sin. No real concern about this constant daily battle against the flesh that is a reality in our lives. No real concern about biblical authority in their lives. That's obviously not a New Testament way of approaching the Christian life. And it certainly begs the question at some point whether someone who is in that camp is actually saved or not. So the extreme of antinomianism is to be avoided, also called license, also called relativism or irreligion. But the other extreme is more the focus of our seminar today, and it is wrong as well, legalism. Now, once again, when it comes to the topic of salvation, the strict definition would be seeking to be justified by law-keeping. That's the real technical definition of the idea of legalism, and the New Testament makes it clear that that certainly is impossible. But this term has also come to be used to describe an approach to the Christian life, an approach to sanctification. And in this case, it basically refers to an approach to the Christian life that's based upon adherence to man-made rules, an approach that's focused on externals. Truman Dollar said this, legalism is, quote, the tendency to reduce Christianity to a set of rules rather than a personal relationship with Christ. Legalism is something that's subtle. It is something that is pervasive. Part of my point today is that it is deadly to the life of a Christian, and it is deadly to the life of a church. Now, legalism is not the same thing as having standards. God himself has laws. He's a God of law. His moral law is absolute. It is unchanging. But man throughout human history seems to not be content with just that. Man tends to amplify God's laws. He tends to interpret God's laws the way he wants and ends up twisting God's moral law. When that happens, God's moral laws end up being reduced to petty kinds of rules. How long a man's hair can be or not be, or whether a woman should wear makeup or not, or that a particular beat of music is sinful, or that Christians shouldn't own televisions, or that Christians must homeschool their children, and on and on and on. The list seems endless, actually. And when it's all reduced to petty rules like that, the Christian life, the Christian faith is cheapened. And legalists make these man-made standards a gauge of spirituality. In other words, someone caught up in this kind of approach to the Christian life, this stifling web, says, keep the rules and you'll be spiritual. What kind of issues do legalists adopt to gauge spirituality? Well, as I said, the list seems endless. There are certainly more than you might ever think. I mean, on one hand, legalists, using the term as we're using it today, may focus on what Scripture does say, but in some sort of external way, a moralistic way, without really being concerned about the heart and heart motivations. Or they may focus on what we would call issues in the column of the gray areas of life. That's kind of how we term them. By that, we mean the Bible doesn't explicitly say something is right or explicitly say something is wrong. The point is, we have preferences concerning all these kinds of issues. We have convictions that we develop related to these issues. And sadly, some churches have experienced division and disunity due to people's pride and judgmental spirit related to these kinds of issues. Churches have even split over this kind of division and disunity. Again, rules and standards are not the problem. The issue is insisting that compliance with rules is what makes one spiritual or right with God. It's adherence to rules that somehow earns acceptance with God or God's favor. Legalism has other names: moralism, externalism, works righteousness. When it comes to legalism and moralism, the Pharisees are probably the ultimate prototype, as you know, sort of the original legalist. The word itself has the idea of a separated one, separation. They prided themselves in their denunciation of impure things, ungodly elements. Physical separation was very, very important to them. Practical holiness was important. That's evidence of your piety. Leviticus 11, 44 to 45, that would be a very important passage. Originally, they had no greater desire really than just to protect the law of God, protect the moral law of God, and to propagate the law of God. They had respect for the scripture, so much so, and they so desperately wanted to protect it, that they began in a sense to add to the law, building fences around the law, so that they didn't even come close to disobeying God's law. In other words, there would be rules and regulations built around Scripture, and if they're obeying those and not disobeying those, then certainly the law itself is protected. After a while, it seemed helpful to make those additions, but not only helpful, but they ended up being essential in their minds. God's moral and ceremonial and dietary laws, all that God had given to them, were not enough. Even though the law itself was already burdensome, they ended up developing something like another 365 plus laws, one for each day of the year. Oral laws passed down that eventually became even more important than God's commandments. There's a counterpart to Pharisees today. Just to fast forward for a moment, it's the people who really are afraid to just live by what God's word says, afraid to live according to the way the word presents it and what it actually means. So to biblical teaching, the same idea, adding rules, adding regulations, standards, and then at some point coming to believe that they're actually part of God's divine truth as well. Think about the Pharisees for a moment. Of all the degrading titles that Jesus used to describe the Pharisees, probably none was more devastating to them than the idea of yeast or leaven. Christ told the disciples in Luke 12, "Be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. So in summary, again, in this seminar, I'm not presenting the idea of balance as if it means we should be a little bit legalistic and a little bit antinomian and therefore end up balanced in the middle. I'm saying that a balanced Christian life is completely avoiding each one. The middle ground, something completely different. It's a third way. A way of thinking and living. What is that way? What's the answer for legalism and antinomianism as well? I want to spend some time with you this morning to make this case. In short, it is the gospel. The gospel. Not just the proclamation of the gospel so that believers come to Christ. We need to do that, and that's a thrill. I'm discussing the need to proclaim and teach the gospel to Christians as it being the power and the motivation for living the Christian life biblically. Now, thankfully, in the last few years, there seems to have been a lot written on this topic, including a lot of books addressing the sad reality that many Christians seem to just depreciate the value of the gospel, especially not appreciating its power for daily living. In other words, the gospel is for unbelievers. It's something that has a purpose for bringing people to Christ, but it really doesn't have a purpose in our lives once we come to Christ, once we're saved. More than one writer has said it this way: the attitude of some Christians seems to be this, the gospel is the ABCs of the Christian life. And so as Christians, we need to move past it. We need to grow and move on to something deeper, which is pretty amazing when you think about what 1 Peter 1:12 says, how the angels marvel at it. They long to look at it. Put that next to the idea that I need to go on to something deeper, something more challenging. I heard this quote just recently. Remember, angels' IQ is higher than ours, and they've been looking at the gospel for a long time, since Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, and they're still not tired of looking at it yet. You see, the gospel has a greater role than just explaining how someone can be saved. That's a wonderful thing, but God intends that the gospel message be what directs and motivates everything about our lives, even after salvation. Again, to quote more than one person, the gospel is not just the ABCs of the Christian life. It's the A to Z of the Christian life. Milton Vincent, in his very, very excellent little book, A Gospel Primer, which all of you need to have and teach to your church, said this: the wise believer learns this truth early and becomes proficient in extracting available benefits from the gospel each day. We extract those benefits by being absorbed in the gospel, speaking it to ourselves when necessary, and by daring to reckon it true in all that we do. Luther, in his discussion related to Galatians 2, said this: we must beat something like this. We must beat the gospel into their heads continually. Remind you of what Paul said in Colossians 1:23. To Christians, he said that we should continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. So, every day, as many have written, we are to teach the gospel to ourselves. We are to rehearse the gospel daily. We are to run everything we do through the grid of the gospel. We are to be absorbed with the gospel. Milton Vincent, once again, I have, he says, found that when I am absorbed in the gospel, everything else I'm supposed to be toward God and others seems to flow out of me more naturally and passionately. That, in essence, is the Christian life. Having every aspect of your life, whether it's mental or social or behavioral or however you want to categorize things, having every aspect of your life changed by the gospel, influenced by the gospel, to be brought in line with the gospel. That fits our session title, Walking the Thin Line. I mean, picture a line, and the line is the gospel. So walking in a line on the gospel, in light of the gospel, that's a good metaphor. Tertullian used that metaphor. He talked about gospel renewal and how that occurs in our lives when you don't walk off that line, falling off in one side or the other. So again, the gospel is a third way of living, if you will, between these two mistaken extremes, two errors. Question for us: how do we develop this gospel mindset in our people? How do we then deal with the threat of legalism in our church? Well, I want you to think with me about what it means to be a true shepherd. A shepherd is someone who's involved in feeding. He's involved in nurturing. He's involved in protecting. So I want to use those three concepts here to give you some keys that I think are important to preventing legalistic tendencies in your church. Feeding, nurturing, protecting. Let me start with the feeding. We feed the sheep through our teaching and our preaching. So, start there. Key number one: be gospel-focused in all aspects of the teaching ministry of the church. Gospel-focused in all aspects of the teaching ministry of the church. Pulpit ministry, the preaching, means things like this. Make sure your sermons are gospel-focused. And that's more than just adding a gospel presentation in the sermon at the end for the sake of the unbelievers who are present. I mean, do that. But while you're preaching and as you prepare this message, if you're preaching, be intentional in bringing people to understand how the gospel has implications for their daily life. All of Scripture needs to be related to the gospel, even Old Testament passages. Now, I'm not talking about violating hermeneutics. I'm not talking about twisting some Old Testament passage and make it say something it doesn't. But nevertheless, and I think I heard Rick say this as well yesterday, every sermon must contain the gospel. And my point is, not just for unbelievers. I mean, at least in the conclusion, your people ought to be taught and reminded how the gospel is the motivation for living out whatever the text is that you have exposited. In his little book, The Cross-Centered Life, C.J. Mahaney writes, "Rightly approached, all the topics you'll study and focus on as a believer will be offered to you within the walls of the glorious gospel." Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. Verse 2, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you." Verse 3, the word was what? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The heart of the gospel. He's telling them, I'm giving this to you, what I've already preached to you, and if you hold fast to this, you're standing in the gospel. He wrote to the church in Rome. They're Christians. Romans 1:15. And he says, I'm eager to come to you, he says, and to preach the gospel to you. You see, we are new covenant preachers. And I'm talking to you for a moment if you're preaching. We're new covenant preachers. That doesn't mean, again, we violate hermeneutics when preaching a passage of Scripture and force something specific that's not just there into that passage. But you can still make sure to point out how passage fits in with the flow of redemption. Every Old Testament passage does. I mean, that's the flow that's pointing to Christ and the cross. What did Christ himself say? He could have been found in the Law and the Prophets. To say it another way, this is a little more blunt. If one of your sermons would work well in a Jewish synagogue, then something's wrong. I have heard some sermons, well-done sermons, the book of Proverbs or whatever, and that sermon would have fit very well in a Jewish synagogue, and those who were there would have said, amen, that was good, it was right on. Good interpretation. Was Paul's preaching like that in synagogues? None of it was. He always preached Christ and Him crucified. Yes, to unbelievers, but I've read verses to you, too, of many that talk about the importance of the gospel that He preached to believers. So again, we start there, gospel-focused in our preaching, and it is by being gospel-focused and in understanding the implications of the gospel for daily life that Christians then become equipped over time, better equipped to stand against sin and better equipped to guard against being rule-focused and law-focused. They become gospel-focused. Second, in your preaching, make sure you're helping your people understand what the meaning is of the doctrine of justification. I'm astounded how many Christians cannot articulate what justification means. And yes, the heart of the gospel. Heart of the gospel. And understanding justification includes understanding what its relationship is and is not with sanctification. Perhaps you've heard this, I heard it recently, that there's three kinds of people in the world when it comes to obedience. There's those who don't care about it. Second, there's those who are obeying in order to somehow be accepted by God. So both of those are wrong. But third, there are those who understand that they're accepted, and therefore they obey. See, that's the gospel. And that's the doctrine of justification, put in simple terms. God has justified us out of His grace on the grounds of the atoning work of Christ by means of faith, and that fact means we are totally accepted by God in Christ. And when people begin to grasp that reality, it's like a light begins to come on in their life. The way they live their lives then is impacted when they ponder each day what it means to be justified. And they'll start obeying Scripture out of a heart of gratitude for what Christ has done for them. Instead of living on this treadmill, the works treadmill, performance treadmill, obeying God in order to somehow earn some points with God so he doesn't hit me with a stick. Obeying God, being holy so I can be accepted by him. Obey, obey, obey in order to be accepted. The gospel is, in Christ, I am accepted, completely accepted. And now I have a heart desire wanting to obey. Make sure you teach the doctrine of justification periodically. Third, make sure you teach them a biblical understanding of biblical liberty. And that is crucial for true sanctification. Now, obviously, God teaches that in his word that clearly there are some things wrong. Teach those things. But preach what the Bible says, not only about adultery and uncleanness and idolatry and so forth. Also explain the liberty we have now in Christ. The freedom we have from the penalty of sin. The freedom from the power of sin that is ours. The freedom to serve Christ in joy now that we're forgiven. Constantly dangle that carrot out before your people. The freedom to serve Christ now in joy. I hurt when I see people on the works righteousness treadmill. In fact, I hurt recently when somebody met with me and said, quote, all this liberty in Christ stuff, I don't like it. I thought, wow, that's sad. Paul liked it a lot. It's glorious. We shouldn't fear it. Fear teaching it to our people? Well, if I teach them that, they're just going to run wild. Listen, I'm not saying make this a drum you beat every Sunday. But teach them what liberty in Christ means and what that looks like to be free to serve Christ in joy. And by the way, that means along the way, there are times where we have to admit that the Bible doesn't specifically address every issue with a thou shalt and thou shalt not. So on those topics, teach that it's okay in Christ for us to have differences of opinion, different preferences in the body of Christ. But as you say that to them, warn them to be very careful not to equate biblical directives with personal preferences that they develop. And make it clear as well that license is not the alternative to legalism. And we're not to flaunt our freedom. Scripture teaches that we must voluntarily restrict our liberties out of love for others, Romans 14. And that moves me on to the fourth one here. Make sure you teach Romans 14 to your congregation. That's a glorious chapter. Don't preach it every Sunday, but Romans 14, at some point, and periodically go back to it. I believe it's probably the most significant passage on the subject of convictions and preferences and legalism and judgment, judging others. Five, when it comes to preaching, make sure you don't just teach principles of Scripture that we are to be applying to our lives. I mean, the Bible's full of wonderful principles, but don't just teach principles that we're to apply. That becomes a moralistic kind of approach to the Christian life. Instead of just teaching principles that we apply, teach the Savior that we are to follow. That's different. The principles are there to help us follow Christ. God wants us to honor Him. He wants us to make choices that help our inner man to grow, and there are principles that help that, but we've always got to bring the teaching back to Christ. He's the one we're seeking to glorify when we apply those principles. And obviously, that includes what we've already heard this week, teach about the power of the Holy Spirit that's necessary to effect change in us. My point with this is that focusing on Christ and the gospel is different than being issue-oriented in your preaching. I sort of grew up with some of that. Constantly attacking vices from the culture, in the culture from the pulpit. Don't be known as a preacher like that, issue-oriented. Teach the Word of God in its entirety. Be accurate with it and trust the power of the Word and the Spirit in people's lives. Next, do from time to time teach on the importance of unity in the body. Unity. I just mean that periodically you've got to present to your people, and I do it periodically, present God's perspective on unity by teaching from a passage that addresses it. They need to be reminded that unity in the body is very important to the Lord. And just to get very point blank for a moment, there are certain issues as a pastor that you must watch out for that tend to be divisive in congregations. My antennas are up for them so that I'm constantly helping preserve unity in the body. One of those is music. I'm encouraging you, don't be a pastor who's guilty of trying to make the Bible say something that it doesn't on this issue. Don't twist the scriptures on this. Practically speaking, in a church, the elders or leaders of a church, they've got to be willing to make their decision on what styles of music end up being what's best for that church. And then they need to courageously hold to that decision and shepherd the people in what it means to submit to that decision joyfully. And from my perspective, the allowed styles ought to provide opportunities for all people from time to time to have the opportunity to defer to the desires and taste of someone else. At our church, we do seek to help people in this, to learn what it means not to take a preference and elevate it up to the level of some sort of conviction that they would die for when the scripture never meant that. On an issue like this, we explain what the Bible does and does not say about music, and we're honest about it, and we shepherd them in what it means to sometimes sacrifice their own preferences on behalf of someone else in the body. And on another song, that other person needs to do the same thing for them. You see, both sides of the music issue can end up making an idol out of style. There's idolatry on both sides of it. Hymns only. They made an idol out of that. Contemporary only. They made an idol out of that. You can't allow either side on that issue to become judgmental of the other or to become arrogant and impatient. You teach what unity is about and how out of love for one another, we end up in a body exercising patience so that there's no disunity over this issue, because disunity is something that God hates. Disunity and divisiveness has to be dealt with severely. So one thing I learned from John here through the years, he is so gracious, so patient with people. But if there's disunity and divisiveness in the body, that's not allowed to linger. And there's a second issue to watch. Watch out for disunity in your congregation over the issue of the education of children. More than one church has split over the issue of homeschooling versus private schooling versus public schooling. You may have heard me teach on this some point in the past here. There's a seminar out there somewhere in the past called Educated Guess, if you want to look at some of that. But my wife and I have we have four children. My wife and I have homeschooled at various grade levels. We have placed them in private schools, Christian education kind of schools, and we've had them in public education, public schools. Have one there now. For two consecutive years in our many years of parenting, we had at least one child in each one of those venues. So I do have an understanding of this topic and of the good and bad in each. I have an appreciation of each, and therefore I'm free to say what I'm about to say. Most of the problems I'm personally aware of in churches over the issue of education are caused by those who homeschool. And that's sad. We have a great appreciation for homeschooling. We homeschooled our children at certain grade levels for many years. Some, not all, homeschooling families tend to become crusaders and end up judging others in the church who choose a different path. I've received reports of homeschooling families in churches refusing to let their children play with other kids in the church who are not homeschooled, and not letting their teenagers go to youth camp, and they create their own youth camp. Listen, a pastor must graciously but firmly bring Romans 14 to bear on the thinking of his people if there's any disunity over this issue surfacing in the church. It cannot be allowed to linger. So teach about unity many, many times. There's a lot of passages. Next, 7, related to preaching. At some point, preach Colossians. Okay? That's the whole point. Number 7. It elevates Christ. It's gospel focus, Christ focus, and it addresses legalism. Number 8, on preaching. At some point, preach Galatians. That's number 8. Number 9 is very important. I'm rushing to it. In your preaching, preach the indicative versus imperative motif of Scripture. Preach the indicative versus imperative motif in Scripture. These notes will be on the website at some point here in the next couple weeks. with more actually information. I'm cutting out stuff left and right here. Much of Paul's letters especially follows that approach. He explains the gospel and then he teaches how we are to live. He gives the indicative. That means a statement of who we are. This verse says who we are in Christ, what Christ has done, and then he gives the imperative, how we are to respond, how we are to live. Lots of examples. I don't have time to give you all of them, but in Romans 6, for example, classic chapter, Romans 6, in verse 2, he asks the question, you know, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? I mean, are we to just sin so that grace should abound? Should we who have died to sin still live in it? And then he goes on the rest of the chapter to discuss holiness and how to experience victory over sin. But you ought to go through and line up the indicative statements compared to the imperative statements. Verse 3, we're baptized into his death. That's who we are. Verse 4, so we walk in newness of life. Verse 6, the old man's crucified. Verse 6, so we're no longer to be slaves to sin. Verse 8, we've died to sin, died with Christ, he says in verse 8. And then verse 11, 12, 13, and 15 say things like this, because we've died with Christ, consider yourselves dead to sin. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Don't present the members of your body to sin. Verse 15 essentially is saying no to sin after he said in verse 14, we're under grace. We're under grace now, not the law. And the result of that is say no to sin. Verse 18, we're freed from sin. Verse 19, so present your members as slaves of righteousness. The book of Colossians, just chapter 3, there's other places in Colossians, but chapter 3, we're raised up with Christ, verse 1. Therefore, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on things above. Why? Because this is who we are. Verse 12 is one of my favorite. He says, as the chosen and the holy and beloved of God. Okay? There's a great message right there. 3 points and everything. The chosen, the holy, and the beloved. If you think you can preach that at your church. That's verse 12. Since this is who you are, the chosen of God, the holy of God, the beloved of God, verses 12, 14, 15, 16, 17, put on all these character traits of Christ, put on forgiveness since Christ forgave you. Live in peace. I mean, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Verse 17 talks about your purpose for how you should live and what your purpose for living is. All that goes back off of that statement of who we are, the chosen, holy, and beloved. Then he talks about the family, how the family is to live in verses 18 to 20. Really, preaching is, you're in telling Christians when you're gospel focused, live out who you are. Don't let the world be guilty of identity theft. Don't let Satan be guilty of identity theft with you when it comes to your identity in Christ. Live out who you are. So always relate the imperatives back to the gospel. Sometimes they're side by side in the scripture, but even if they're not, you and your preaching related back to the gospel. This is what Christ has done. This is who we are in Christ. That's the proper approach when it comes to helping people be sanctified. You see, don't concentrate on us. Don't concentrate on issues that make up our daily lives. Don't just preach repeatedly against certain moral sins or constantly little sermons where you've got little steps to personal holiness, things like that. Focus your preaching on what Christ has done for us. That's the proper approach to sanctification. Helping people fix their eyes on Him and with the great biblical doctrines of God's foreknowledge and calling and justification and glorification and adoption. Relate it back to that. But how do most people teach sanctification today? Some sort of method. These steps, do this, don't do that, you'll become holy. Or for some groups, you need to experience something. Some filling of the Holy Spirit, tongues or whatever. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. The way to preach holiness is not to preach about me and my feelings and to profound various theories as to how I can be delivered. It's rather to preach justification and glorification. It is because certain people do not know the truth about justification and glorification as they ought that they are defective in their teaching about sanctification. A man who has his eye on his future state of glorification will spend his time now preparing himself for that. So don't be issue focused. I've already said that. Don't resort to manipulation in the pulpit and guilt trips. Number 10, remind your people that the kingdom of God and the church's purpose in the world is not to moralize the culture. Remind your people that the kingdom of God and the church's purpose in the world is not to moralize the culture. The reason I've added that thought here is legalistic people tend to think we should do that. Moralistic people. They're very big into external moral things, and so they settle for superficial, moralistic change that comes through political activism. The religious right. Superficial change, such as we're going to force prayer into a school or a city council meeting, or they're happy with victories, some superficial change, such as getting a cross on top of a building. I mean, really, get back and see all that. Too many moralistic people put their trust in these symbols and in the right person winning the election rather than their trust in God and rather than in the power of the gospel to change someone's heart. Too many Christians and churches are involved even in moralistic activity. Churches involved in moralistic activity in hopes of changing the culture, winning the cultural war, which will not happen. It shows up mostly in the way Americans seek to mix the gospel and politics, the gospel and patriotism. I come from a part of the country in the South where that is very rampant. There's hardly a separation between the gospel and patriotism and the Bible and the flag. I listened to a song. It was a serious song. I thought it was funny, but it was a serious song on the internet about, you know, I've got the, what was it? I've got my Bible and the Bill of Rights. You know. The gospel and political activism. I wish I had more time on this one. It could be a complete seminar, but my concern is that there's many pastors confusing this issue as well, preaching on political involvement, leading their congregation into some picketing event. Dare I say it? Why are there flags in the worship center? Why are we doing the Pledge of Allegiance and church-related things like that? I challenge you to find in Scripture where the church is supposed to be doing things like that. Again, in case you run out, we certainly have instructions as to how to live as responsible citizens and how to respond to the government properly, but many Christians and pastors today are way off track in what the purpose of the church is to be in the world and how we're really supposed to impact our world through the proclamation of the gospel and living our lives in light of the gospel. As I travel around the world, I sometimes feel I should apologize to Christians in other countries or how some American Christians and the Christian right are confusing the gospel by mixing it with patriotism. I mean, all the superficial, moralistic, gospel-confusing political activism that seems to captivate Christians so easily has nothing to do with what it means to be a good citizen. That's something different. And what it really means to love your country and pray for your leaders and stand for what is righteous, I'm just telling you, all that moralistic, superficial stuff has nothing to do with those true values. Help your people understand what the real purpose of the church is and what the role of the gospel is in the world. Next, preach with heart change in mind. In a sense, aim your preaching at the heart, and I know that's a work of the Spirit, but I'm just saying we're calling our people to change at the level of the heart, and we're praying that the Spirit would accomplish that. Moralistic change, behaviorism, is something external. Remember in the parable of the father and the two sons? The younger rebellious son who left home, there was the religious older brother who stayed. Who was the most lost and in need of repentance? They both were. They're both lost. And I'm saddened because I believe we have a lot of older brothers in our congregations, legalist, moralist, who are living by rules and regulations and don't understand what true heart change is all about. Lastly, when it comes to preaching, preach a lot about heaven. Make sure that periodically you're frequently calling attention to the fact that this world is not all there is anyway. This world was never even meant to fulfill us. We're waiting for eternity. There we're going to be completely fulfilled. So preaching about our future in heaven from time to time can help people not be so tied to the things of this world. Legalist and behaviorist and moralist tend to be too focused on issues here. The more heavenly minded a person is, the more earthly good they will be. So just a few thoughts for you to consider about preaching. Let me say something about all the other teaching venues of the church as well. Make sure all the other teaching ministries are also emphasizing the gospel as being the motivating power for the Christian life. Periodically shepherd your Sunday school teachers on this issue. So let me talk about children's ministry and student ministries for a moment. It's very easy, probably easier there in the church, to become moralistic than anywhere else. There's a lot of children's literature that is moralistic. Dare to be a Daniel. Moral lessons, character studies. But you got to look at that in the flow of redemption. Those stories are not just teaching morals. They tie in with God's redemptive plan somehow, and children need to learn that. Children need to be brought back to understanding who Christ is and the gospel and how he is the one that motivates us and empowers us to live out these character traits. And it's for his glory that we desire to do that. And in Christ, we have the ability to do this, but only in Christ. Children's material needs to be, you just need to help your teachers and shepherd them to constantly be keeping that in mind as they teach. Do that several times a year with your teachers. And when it comes to student ministries, same thing. It's so easy to present some principles in Proverbs and on how to handle their finances and so on and so forth, and it be something just sort of practically moralistic in nature. But the thing is, even unbelievers can apply some of those principles and they'll be better off financially. Bring it back to Christ. It doesn't matter what it is. Bring it back to the gospel. And another thing about student ministries, be honest with your students. Don't try to manipulate them with the misuse of Scripture to control their behavior. Parents are bad about that sometimes, and their child comes home and, "Dad, is such and such a sin?" "Oh my goodness, yes, it's in Hezekiah, and it, don't do that." You know. Listen, be honest with students. Tell them, be honest with them about what is and is not sin according to Scripture. Don't fear that honesty. Because then you're starting to teach them how to be discerning and how to make decisions. Don't be afraid that the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people are not going to work somehow. I want our students at our church to continually hear that rules aren't going to make you spiritual. External behavior, behavioral change, it's not enough. It's heart change. And the gospel is the power for that. So all other teaching venues of the church should reflect this gospel focus. And one more area of church ministry, I could talk about several, but just a word about counseling. Counseling people. It's easy to slip into the mode of behavior modification in counseling. There's a lot of overt examples of that, of trying to manipulate people into change and threatening them with church discipline, whatever it might be. But there's a more subtle version. It's teaching, again, that idea of teaching principles that they can apply and yet never connecting it with the gospel. Again, the motive is the gospel. It's our love for Christ and what he's done for us. So constantly bring counselees back to the gospel and the implications of it. I said it once, I'll say it again. Don't just teach principles to apply, but a Savior to follow. I want people that I counsel to go out of there believing that Christ is all sufficient for every possible and want and need that they have. So be gospel focused in your feeding. Second category. Be gospel-focused in your nurturing and discipling. So gospel-focused in your feeding, all the teaching and preaching. Second, gospel-oriented in your nurturing and discipling of members. I've already told you, I really hurt for members who are moralistic and legalistic. I think they're the most hopeless people that I know and the saddest people. I mean, it's a tiring way to live on the treadmill of works righteousness. So there are times when I say nurturing and discipling, I just mean there's a time as a church leader, as a pastor, you must sit down with someone and discuss with them their perspectives so that they're holding on to their preferences loosely and not being judgmental toward others. One-on-one loving discussions to challenge them in how tightly they have formed some convictions and how they're causing disunity. And possibly most important, I would say your nurturing and discipling of your membership is going to be your modeling of everything that we're talking about. You model living your life in light of the gospel. And there's all kind of practical ways that that comes out as a pastor. I just was thinking in my own life. How does that manifest itself? If you're living your life in light of the gospel, you're not going to be threatened by those who disagree with you. You're still going to be patient and gracious and loving. Model that to your congregation. Legalists are not like that. Pharisees are not like that. Don't make mountains out of molehills. So you need to model that for your congregation. That's what legalists do. Don't judge people's motives. Love believes all things and hopes all things. Model that for your congregation. Be patient with people's sanctification. How overnight has your sanctification been? Any of you there yet? We're a little further along after being here at this conference, I hope, but your sanctification is progressive, so is theirs. Be patient and gracious with them. Model that for them. And maybe just one more. If you're a staff member with other staff members, don't micromanage your staff people. Don't micromanage anybody. Allow freedom for people to fail. Freedom to do some things differently than you would do yourself. Those are all just some subtle ways of modeling what my understanding of justification by faith is and being accepted by God totally in Christ. The third area. Not only in your feeding and your nurturing, be gospel focused, but third, be gospel oriented in your efforts to protect the flock. Protect the flock. That includes, just from my own experience, not letting, in many cases, not letting moralistic, legalistic, divisive people in positions of leadership or influence in the church. We have to continually say no sometimes to people because we can't have their influence in a certain ministry of the church. Yes, there's shepherding that needs to take place as well. But legalistic tendencies can be like gangrene. It can spread in a church, and it's destructive. And so there's a little bit of courage along with the grace here when it comes to protecting the flock. And along with this, protecting the flock and courage does mean that if there is disunity, it must be dealt with firmly and consistently. We must confront those who are stirring up disunity over preferences. Now, with all that I've said, am I saying that if you do these things in about 2 weeks, you'll solve all your problems of any divisiveness, disunity, or legalism in the church? That if you do this, it's guaranteed that all the people in your congregation are going to rise up and call you blessed. No, not necessarily. But you'll please the most important person involved, and that's the Lord. When it comes to people, well, you may be prepared to even lose some people from your congregation. You hate it, in one sense. Like I said, because we already hurt for them. We hurt for their sanctification. I hurt for people who are joyless. But the fact is, as you're honest with your people about what the Bible does and doesn't say, I mean really honest, as you really show confidence in the power of the Word and the Spirit to affect people's lives, as you avoid manipulation and all those kind of things, as you avoid mixing patriotism and the gospel and thus confusing the gospel, you may very well lose someone. The odds are it will be the legalist. But ultimately, that could possibly be a good thing for the church. We call those backdoor revivals sometimes. I don't like it. I lose sleep over them. But on the positive side, those who get it, those who come to live by the gospel because they've learned what it means to start preaching it to themselves every day and rehearsing the implications of this every day, rehearsing it all the time, and pondering the riches that are in Christ, they, over time, will be changed. So real quickly, and this is where I'll have to really hit some high points, what happens in people's lives when we're gospel-focused, gospel-centered and gospel-driven as a lifestyle. And I'm summarizing what Milton Vincent has written in a book, Jerry Bridges in a book, countless others have written. Let me just quickly hit these high points. Number one, a gospel focus promotes security and assurance and acceptance. Security and assurance. Because we are accepted in Christ, more accepted than we could possibly realize. And yes, we understand we're sinful, probably more than we realize. But Romans 8:1 is clear, there's no condemnation for those in Christ. I wonder how much we're really willing to accept this reality that if I'm in Christ, God never, ever punishes me for my sin, ever. I can't tell people that. They'll run wild. That's not true. Discipline is not the same thing as punishment. Discipline's out of His love. Why am I not punished, ever? Because all the punishment was placed on Christ. That's the gospel. He took all the punishment for my sin, past, present, and future. So the gospel, when I really grapple with it and ponder it, encourages rest in my life. It brings me to daily recognize that I'm justified. I'm in a right standing with God. I don't have to keep obeying to try to earn His acceptance. There's no amount of work or right living that's required for me to keep my status. And because I'm accepted in Christ, I have a desire to obey Him, to please Him out of gratitude for what He's done. All my focus can then be on enjoying God. God wants us to enjoy Him. I don't have to fear His wrath and punishment. I can actually enjoy my walk with Christ. The illustration that came to mind was the little boy who's on the Little League team, perhaps, playing shortstop. And it's always it's the coach's son, you know, a lot of times. The coach's son's either the pitcher or the shortstop. I always felt pity, because my boys played baseball, I always felt pity for the coach's son. Because of the pressure that boy was under. Of having to perform. And you see that little kid out there playing shortstop and the coach yelling at him in another direction of a demanding coach, whether it's father or not, always pointing out his mistakes, threatening him, I'm going to bench you, you're not going to make the team. You know what that pressure does? Does it produce more excellence? Produces more mistakes. And then he dreads going to practice. Stands out there hoping no one will hit a ball to him. But if he knows he's accepted, and the coach cares, and the pressure's not there, he makes fewer mistakes, and he loves the game, and he looks forward to even attempting some difficult plays, maybe even diving for one every once in a while. Why not? Because I'm accepted. I mean, it's a trite analogy, but it worked for me. You see, in Christ, I'm secure regardless of my performance. Jesus has done all the work necessary for my acceptance, and when I fail, God is so gracious toward me, He even works to restore me to right living. Romans 5:1-2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We live in it. What's the opposite of that? Legalism does not result in assurance. It results in fear. It results in fear. What about holiness? Gospel focus, I believe it promotes more holiness. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It itself, the gospel, is the power of God. So to the degree that I get it, to the degree that I ponder it and live it, it releases power in my life. Acts 20:32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. It's the gospel that builds us up, the word of grace. 2 Corinthians 3:18, you know, we're being transformed in the same image of Christ from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the next chapter, tells us where we see the glory. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, the more I behold Christ, the more I think about him, the more I study him, the more I think about the gospel and the implications of the gospel, the more I'm changed from glory to glory. The gospel promotes holiness. The gospel reminds me of my own death and crucifixion, the fact that I've been crucified with Christ. So now daily, I'm to live out what that means, that I've died with Christ to sin. I've died. The more I rehearse the gospel, something else related to holiness, the other side of it, the more I ponder the gospel, the more I'm willing to confess my sin when I don't live it out. Why? I mean, people don't go to God. They try to clean themselves up first until they feel worthy to go confess to God. You see, the gospel reminds me that I don't have to worry about God rejecting me. In fact, there's nothing I'm going to say that's going to shock him. He knows it all already. And it was all placed on Christ. So if my foundation is the gospel and I know I'm accepted in Christ, I can admit my sin. I mean, that's the only really real way to deal with sin, is to apply the gospel. Moralistic, legalistic efforts motivated by pride and fear, they don't really help with heart change. Romans 6:18, having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. When I understand all of that, then my desire is to live out behavior that fits righteousness, so that I present the members as slaves of righteousness, Romans 6. And when I'm convicted of my sin, the gospel drives me to prayer and confession. What's the other side? Legalistic people, what's the result of their approach to the Christian life? Defeat, or at best, superficial repentance. Defeat or superficial repentance. And I see it both ways. Those who are just constantly on the treadmill trying to earn God's acceptance, and when they fail, they're so upset with themselves, so down on themselves. Almost a sort of a feigned self-hatred, really. Because they haven't lived up to their standard in some way. They're shocked, I think, to come to understand of Romans 7 that the flesh never goes away. The principle of indwelling sin is never going to change. People mistakenly think that somehow we can sanctify the flesh so it's not as fleshly. The flesh never changes, ever. You give it an opportunity, it'll be fleshly every time. That's why we're to make no provision for it. It doesn't change. You don't make your flesh better and more holy. You can grow and mature in your ability to deal with the flesh, but we never get rid of it. We can't change it. We can't sanctify it. We daily battle it, fleshly, the flesh that daily craves fleshly things that are contrary to God's will. And so superficial kind of spanking yourself on the hand and getting down on yourself, that leads to defeat and superficial repentance. And superficial because in pride, if there are some at the other end, in pride, they're not really confessing the depth of their sin. It's confessing behavior. You see, it's rehearsing the gospel that provides the direction and mindset needed to fight the battle with fleshliness. Vincent, again, wrote, "Nothing so mortifies fleshly lust like satisfaction in him." See, legalism fails. It's always failed. It always will fail. It can't bring about true progressive sanctification. Rules never make anybody more spiritual. But people like rules. It's easy to keep rules. Legalism's the easy way out. A good friend of mine here at the conference said, "Legalism is a cheap substitute for true spirituality." Whatever change legalism produces is shallow and short-lived. Gospel change is deep and rich and abiding. It produces unity. We're to be diligent to preserve the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. Gospel focus, when people grasp that, they get it. But legalistic people are that source of disunity. So the result of legalism is divisiveness, on the other hand. Because legalism is very judgmental toward others. Very judgmental. I think about Luke 7:47 sometimes. Since legalistic people don't tend to confess really the depth of their heart idols, and they tend to be satisfied with superficial behavioral change. They become judgmental toward others, and a lack of forgiveness is exercised toward others sometimes in the body. But it goes back to their inability to understand the depth of what God is forgiving them of. And so in their pride, they judge and criticize others. So Luke 7:47, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." So when you come to understand how much we've been forgiven, who am I to be judgmental towards somebody else? I believe, fourth, it promotes evangelism and boldness. In your people, they'll be more evangelistic. There's a desire for others to know the same deliverance from our dreadful state of bondage to sin that we have experienced. So the gospel fuels evangelism. Even preaching the gospel to myself, the more I understand the gospel and what he's done for me, I want to share it with others, and I'm more bold. And it influences how we do it. We're more gracious. The evangelistic approach of extreme legalistic people, it's manipulation, maybe belligerence, attacking people because they're wrong and we're right. Listen, the gospel causes you to share the gospel out of love and even without the fear of being ridiculed. I mean, if I'm really accepted by God, totally accepted by God because of the atoning work of Christ, and if he's the highest one there is, and I'm totally accepted by him, then what is the problem with being rejected by somebody here? If I understand justification, I'll be more bold in evangelism. There's humility in dealing with others. And understanding the gospel makes me also realize how anybody, no matter how deep their sin is, I mean, the hard cases out there, the gospel reminds me daily that there is no hard case to God. I mean, the greatest sinner, if it's in his will to do so, he crashes through and changes their heart. The greatest sinner. It promotes humility in their lives instead of pride. The gospel just doesn't allow pride. So I want my people to rehearse the gospel every day because they're more humble. It creates a better atmosphere in the church, let me promise you. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it's the gift of God, not the result of works, so no one can boast. 1 Corinthians 1:27 and following, God says, "I've chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen." The things that are not, in the Greek, it's the are not things. That's who you and I are. We're the are not ones. So that he might nullify the things that are, verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. So a constant reminder of the gospel and the hell that I deserved, and that not one good thing I could do solves that problem, that humbles me. And the other side of it, the legalistic or moralistic result is pride, self-inflation, because a person thinks they have perhaps lived up to their standards just fine. I believe the gospel promotes worship and love of God. The gospel causes a person to, as Edwards said, to be enthralled with God, or Piper talks in terms of to treasuring God and treasuring Christ. When I boast in him, when I think about what he's done, it forces me to think about him more than me, and that promotes worship and love of him because the gospel includes the fact that he loved me first. And the more I see the beauty of Christ, the more I love him, because greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life. The opposite, legalism again, is a self-focus, not a worship of God, a self-focus, self-efforts, pride in accomplishments. That leads to more defeat. The gospel draws me out of myself, and it humbles me, and it causes me to worship God. A couple more. It promotes perseverance. If you want your people to persevere through trials, then preach the gospel to them. Trials can be difficult. The gospel gives us strength. Romans 5, 1-5, read that, study that, preach that. We're justified by faith. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. He goes on, verse 3, so we exult in our tribulations. Peace with God helps me exult in my tribulations that leads to perseverance and so on and so forth. Legalism, trials bring hopelessness or even anger in trials. Because the person that's on the treadmill and he thinks he's actually doing it okay and he's externally okay and he looks okay and he's behavioristic in his mindset, he gets angry with God when there's a trial. Because look at what I've been doing. I've been doing the work. I've been obedient. God owes me. That's the older brother. Or again, some feigned hatred of self that ends up being self-love, but a feigned hatred. Getting down on self, well, trial, I deserve it. I just can't live up. God's punishing me with this trial. I have people ask me that sometimes. Is God punishing me? There's a lot of reason for trials, but I can tell you that's not one of them. I mean, because in a moralistic framework, that kind of legalist knows they haven't lived up to the standards, and so they really do think, I deserve all this. So there's defeat and hopelessness and anger. The gospel reminds me that I can have hope in my trials. You know, the gospel even reminds me that someone else suffered severely. Christ suffered. I mean, the very best person that ever lived, he lived up to external things perfectly. And he suffered terribly. That kind of shoots the idea down that good people ought to have good lives and bad people ought to have bad lives. What do you do with Christ? I mean, this idea that God's punishing me for my sins, you know, sending this trial in my life, that's kind of a low view of our sin, really. Low view of God, that some trial is how he punishes it. His standards are much higher than that. He punished his own son. It was perfect. So it helps me persevere. It promotes gratitude as opposed to boasting and self-sufficiency. The gospel promotes compassion toward other people when I realize I've been forgiven. Legalism promotes intolerance of other people. The gospel promotes a heavenly mindset. Legalism is prone to the opposite. The gospel promotes contentment. Legalism results in restlessness and perfectionism and workaholism. The gospel promotes joy. Legalism promotes discouragement. The gospel promotes discernment and learning how to make wise decisions. Legalism promotes a dependency on somebody telling me what to do. The gospel promotes the glory of God. Legalism promotes self. I guess in our final few minutes, I'd have to admit that I grew up in a pastor's home, and I have kids now in a pastor's home, and I especially want pastors to be aware of the dangers of all this in their own home, because there's this tendency to be settled and satisfied and desire and manipulate and threaten our children so that they live a certain way externally so we can impress the people in the church, and we threaten them to an inch of their lives and they're expected to act right, and it's very easy to channel them into a legalistic approach to life that's either going to result when they get out of the home, just abandoning it all, or becoming legalists themselves to the max. Either one is bad. Christian school movement and homeschooling movement, all that's victimized by legalism, and we should be concerned about that. What's my goal then with the seminar? I can tell you what it's not for you and what it's not for my own church. It's not to persuade people to begin wearing their hair a certain way, okay? That's not it. I want my people to start going to the movies. That's what I want. I want them to dress any way they want. No. I just want them to love Christ and be joyful. I want them to not be afraid to think. I want them to be honest with God's word. I want them to be enthralled with Christ and the gospel. I want my sheep to examine legalism and recognize it for the danger that it is. I want the people God has placed in my charge to understand and pursue true spirituality, heart change, not just superficial things. Like I said, among some Christians, freedom and liberty have become dirty words. But here's what Paul said in Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery of any form. So I'd encourage you, seek the Lord's help to combat legalism in your own life, but in the life of your church. Deal with it graciously but firmly. Don't let it grow. And don't be afraid to teach your people how to spiritually make moral decisions and show them that there is a divine power to live the Christian life the way God intended that's called the gospel. This will be on the website too, but there's been a lot of good books out there, and I recommend these to you. One of them is that little book by Milton Vincent. He's a graduate of the seminary here, called A Gospel Primer, and it's outstanding. Jerry Bridges, The Gospel for Real Life. C.J. Mahaney, the Cross-Centered Life. I noticed in the bookstore over here, Michael Horton, The Gospel-Driven Life. A lot of books out there on the topic. And I trust you'll read those and use them in small book studies in your church. Here's the last thing I'm going to do. I want to pray for somebody. Part of my heart and mind is distracted with a family in my own church who, a man lost his wife during the night, and I found out this morning when I woke up, so I've spent time with him on the phone to comfort him, and here's what he said in his tears. He said, I know it's so selfish for me to want to talk to you, and because what you're doing today in that seminar is so important, and those men need to hear that, and I don't want you to be distracted by anything, and I know you need to teach them and help them, and so I stopped him and said, no, this is not more important. That phone call this morning was. So his name is Paul, and I said, the whole group is going to pray for you today, and he was so encouraged by that, and the funeral for his dear wife will be this Monday morning. So let's pray as we end. Father, just hitting the tips of the icebergs here, the mountain peaks of what the gospel is and how it affects life, I pray you'll take this meager effort and use it in the lives of these men and in the churches where they serve and in their families. Use it to cause them to study it further, to think about it further, and to really be honest with their own life and their own approach to things and living and ministry. And Lord, I pray that you would drive them deeper into the gospel and just seal within their heart that there is no deeper subject to go to than who Christ is and your redemptive plan that began before time ever began in the counsel of your own will. And all the glorious doctrines that are associated with the gospel, I pray that you would drive that into our hearts, that we love that, cause us to preach it and teach it. I pray the gospel would flavor everything we do in our lives, in our families, in our churches. And I pray that we would reap the blessing and the benefit for it as we see an increasing holiness in our own lives. Out of a hunger for truth and a desire for Christ and a love for Him, Lord, help us to model that for our people. Joy, deep joy in Christ and the gospel. Help us have wisdom if we need to deal with disunity and divisiveness over issues and preferences and opinions. Lord, help us to be honest with Scripture. Convict us if we mishandle Scripture in some way just to make a point, to manipulate or to support our preference. And Lord, I pray that the gospel focus in our preaching and shepherding and nurturing would bring about great change in our churches and our lives for the glory of God. We do lift up Paul, and somewhat selfish for me, perhaps, to ask all these men to pray for this dear brother, but we lift him up and ask you would strengthen and encourage him, and I pray that he will continue, as he's already been, to be an example of grace and mercy and trust in you, even in the midst of his grief over the loss of his wife. And Lord, I pray that even the funeral service would bring glory to you and that unbelievers would hear of the glories of Christ there. In our Savior's name, amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.